Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And we are going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean then that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, than an heir through God. And we want to focus this morning particularly on verses 4 through 8 concerning the Son of God, God sending his Son. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons, and so on and so forth. Advent is that term that's used for the coming of our Lord Jesus. His coming both in terms of his incarnation, that is his birth, whereby he assumed human flesh, and his second coming, which will usher in the end of the age. In this passage, the Apostle Paul discusses the advent of the divine Son of God as it relates to his first coming, the incarnation. This passage is pregnant with rich truths related to the saving, redeeming grace of God, all on account of Christ coming into the world. In this passage, we see at least four matters related to the advent of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we consider the moment of his advent, the moment of his advent. We read there in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come. And suggested by these words are at least two truths. The first is that in God's economy, everything runs according to schedule. Everything runs according to God's plan. Everything that occurs in this world runs according to times or seasons that he, the Father, has set by his own authority, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. And surely the implication is that he always brings to fruition his purposes at precisely the right time, so that he is never a second too early or a second too late. And praise be to his name, just as at his first advent he was right in time, namely when the fullness of the time had come, so his second advent will be right in time, because the writer of the Hebrews makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who will come and will not delay. Second, implied by these words, when the fullness of the time had come, is the truth of the sovereign providential activity of God in all the events and occurrences of this world. The fact is, as the sovereign Lord of all, the Lord of heaven, the sovereign over all the earth, he's the one who controls the processes of history. Now, in the outworking of historical events, as we consider this text, we see even from looking back at history that in the outworking of historical events, there were a number of factors which, through the controlling, directing activity of God, converged to make way for the advent of the Son of God into the world, and by extension, the reception of his gospel. First of all, the consolidation of the Roman Empire. Through its many conquests, Rome had come to rule the entire world, and under the governance of Rome, the well-reputed Roman roads, as well as the Pax Romana or Roman peace, made way for faster and easier, safer travel. This meant, among other positives, free unhindered communication, the free exchange of ideas among nations. Of course, this would naturally facilitate the spread of the gospel from one part of the world to the other. Second, through the conquests of Alexander the Great, the Greek language became, as we know, the international medium of communication, so that in a real sense, we could say that all the entire world was of one tongue, which effectively made for the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the long history of man's quest for meaning, for fulfillment, proved to be an exercise in futility, because even at this time, the mystery religions of Greece and Rome were losing popular appeal. People, if I might use a homely term, people were becoming fed up with the religious system. They were left in deeper spiritual frustration, in deeper unfulfilled hunger for that which was real and that which was enduring. In other words, these mystery religions proved to be worthless. And so, with the centuries-long night of spiritual darkness hovering over the entire world, the advent of the light of the world, the coming into the world of the light of the world, the true light, that true light which, according to John chapter 1 and verse 9, gives light to everyone, was a most fitting defining moment in human history. But then here's where things really came to a head. And this is where we come closer to our text. Christ coming into the world marked the fullness of time, in that the law of Moses had run its course in terms of tutoring, in terms of preparing men for Christ, in pointing out their utter inability to keep the law, and making them see the ugliness of their sins before God, in causing them to cry out in despair for not being able to keep the law, and what with the condemning charge of the law for death to the one who does not continue in all things that are written therein. And hence was made particularly to the Jews of that day, their need of Christ, the one who would redeem men from the bondage and curse of the law. This Christ who came in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the aged Simeon, as he waited for the consolation of Israel, according to Luke chapter 2, verse 25, recognized as God's salvation. You remember when he held the child in his hand, as he looked to the Lord, he said, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, a light which you have prepared for all nations, and the glory of your people Israel." Indeed, all these events, all these occurrences announce the fact that as regards the advent of Christ, the fullness of time had truly come. But when the fullness of time had come, when all of history had run its course, converging to point to the way, the preparation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ entered the world of human history. As regards the Son of God, or Lord Jesus Christ, then we see the moment of his coming. It was when the fullness of time had come. But we consider secondly this morning the mandate for his coming. The mandate for his coming. And the mandate for his coming is expressed clearly in the B part of verse 4, because there we are told God sent forth his Son. And what grace, what love we find expressed in these words, that God sent forth his Son, indeed attest to the fact that just as it was in the Garden of Eden, when man, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, God was the one who came forth looking for them, searching for them, calling out to them, indeed, clothe them to shield their nakedness. So it was in the fullness of time. God again, notice, God again took the initiative in going out, in reaching for sinful, fallen humanity in need of redemption. And indeed, this has to be the case of necessity. This has to be the case. Why? Because the fact is, under the power and dominion of sin, sinful, fallen humanity does not seek after God, is not interested in God, has nothing to do with God. Hence, it is that God in love sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son out of love for the world. John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He necessarily sent forth his Son. Why? Because man in sin does not seek after God. God is the one who necessarily must take the initiative in pursuit of fallen man. This point needs to be stressed again and again, that sinful men and women never on their own initiative reach out for God, move toward God. It has never happened and it never will. The fact is, always it is the Lord who in sovereign mercy and grace moves savingly and redemptively towards sinners. And something we must bear in mind as we look at this passage, God sent forth his Son. The truth that's suggested there to begin with is the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that we mean is that he existed before he came. He existed from all eternity, which means that his birth was not a beginning. His birth was not his beginning, but his birth was a becoming. It was his becoming rather than his beginning. The Son of God became man. The eternal preexistence of Christ, we know, is clearly taught in the Word of God, because John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us clearly, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Clearly stated there. Then we are told, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. So Jesus' birth did not mark his beginning, rather it marked his becoming what he was not before, his becoming one like us and one with us apart from sin. Indeed, Colossians 1 verse 17 tells us he's before all things. We recall his own words in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. And how in John 17, verse 5, just before he went back to heaven, as he prayed to his Father, he spoke of the glory he had with his Father before the world was. As regard the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen the moment of his coming, the mandate of his advent, and now thirdly, the manner of his advent. Having been sent out by God, dispatched, as it were, from heaven, the question is, in what manner did our Lord Jesus come? And the text answers that very question for us. We see, first of all, that he came in human physical form. He came in human physical form, that is, in human flesh. And the way he did so, note, verse 4c, was by his being born of woman. Now, this phrase, born of woman, while we may see in it an allusion to the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and there are many commentators who actually will point this out, let me suggest here that this might not be Paul's intended meaning. Let's be clear on this. The Bible affirms the virginal conception of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was born, yes, of the Virgin Mary. He was born without the instrumentality of a human father. There was no physical union between Mary and a husband. He was born, he was conceived supernaturally. He was born like any one of us, but he was conceived not like any of us. He was conceived supernaturally, conceived by the Holy Spirit. That is clear, that we affirm from Scripture, but I'm suggesting here that this might not be what Paul has in mind when he says Jesus was born of woman. The Son of God was born of woman. It may well be that Paul is simply alluding to the fact that just like you and me, our Lord Jesus Christ was a real, bona fide, physical, literal human being. In fact, you read throughout Paul's epistle and Paul constantly points, or we would say many times, he points to the fact that Jesus' humanity. In fact, he emphatically declared the real humanity of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where he wrote, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, received, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Indeed, part of his redeeming work, as Paul will make known in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, was his humanity, because he tells there of how he took upon himself the form of a servant, becoming a man. And Paul will teach as well in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, that Christ reconciled us in the body, in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So how did our Lord Jesus enter this world? He entered in human physical form. He was born of woman, which means he was a real human being. He was a real human being who did many things like you and I do. He ate, he slept, he was hungry, he was tired. Many times throughout the scriptures, we see evidences of his humanity. Sometimes he would ask a question, "Who touched me?" And we could get into a whole account of that. Did he really not know who touched him, or was he being rhetorical? Suffice it to say, there's an abundance of evidence throughout the Word of God concerning the real humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we make a big deal about this? Because here's the point, as we'll see later on, if Jesus Christ was a mere phantom, if he was a mere spirit being, then our redemption would not have been possible at all. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And hence our Lord Jesus Christ had to have been human so that he could shed his blood, die for our sins, and so grant us the forgiveness of sins. So as to the matter of his coming, first of all, he came in human physical form, born as he was of woman. But notice, secondly, he not only came in human physical form, but according to our text, he came in humble, obedient fashion. He came in humble, obedient fashion. And let's understand this first of all, that to begin with, his coming into the world as man was, according to scripture, a self-effacing, self-emptying act, part of the humiliation he endured in coming into this world to be our Redeemer. You say, how was that humiliating? Well, consider who he was or who he is. We're talking here about the eternal, almighty, majestic, transcendent, holy God of heaven coming down, stooping as it were, becoming, virtually we would say, as a worm, as nothing, because in comparison to who he is, becoming man was certainly a very, very, very low step down the ladder. Our Lord Jesus, the Word of God tells us, humbled himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He did not come as an archangel. He came as a man who had the capacity to suffer and to die. It was a self-effacing, self-emptying act according to the Word of God. We also learn from Scripture that in taking on our humanity, this expression of humiliation by our Lord Jesus was an act of obedience to the will of his Father. And also, with reference to Psalm 40, the writer to the Hebrews has the Lord Jesus Christ. He presents the Lord Jesus Christ as conversing with his Father. And we read there in Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7, as the writer speaks of the impossibility of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, here's what Jesus says to the Father. We read, picking up at verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is what he's saying to his father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's what is meant by God sending forth his son. God sent forth his son in the sense that in coming to earth, he was to assume our humanity. He was to take on human flesh. He was, by so doing, to become obedient as a man to God. And in obedience to God, what did that obedience involve? Theologians speak of the active obedience of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is his doing the various laws, rules, regulations of the law, living in terms of his daily life. But the passive obedience has specifically to do with his suffering for our sins, laying down his life, going to the cross, dying for our sins, is passive obedience. This meant that though he was the Son of God, he suffered as man. Our Lord Jesus came to this earth in humble, obedient fashion. Not only by being born of a woman, taking on human flesh, but notice also verse 4, he was born under the law. He came in a humble, obedient fashion as he was born under the law. What does this mean? It means that just like other people of his day, the typical Jew of his day, he came under the jurisdiction, he came under the governance of the law, so that he, like everyone else, was obliged to honor the law, to obey the law in all its demands. And praise be to God, he did this very thing, obeying it perfectly, obeying it thoroughly. And no one has ever done that but Christ, the Son of God. Scripture tells us that being found in fashion as a man, he went a step further in his humiliation in that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And beloved, that was for you and for me. He, in obedience to his Father, stepped down from glory, stepped down from the splendors of heaven. He was willing to obey his Father in stooping very low, in taking on our humanity, in going to the cross, laying down his life. And for that, he was perfectly obedient to the will of God. The moment of his advent, the mandate for his advent, the manner of his advent we've just considered. We now consider, fourthly, the mission of his advent. The mission of his advent. And the question is, to what end or for what purpose did God send his son? What was the mission on which God sent him? In different places, scripture spells out the nature of Christ's mission, why it was that God sent him into the world. And we could go through these scriptures. For example, we learn from John 3 verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Why did God send his son into the world? Well, first of all, negatively speaking, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. John 6 verses 32-33, God sent his son as the bread of heaven to give life to the world. God sent his son into the world, to a world that was spiritually hungry, to a world that was spiritually famished. Romans chapter 3, 8 verse 3, God sent his son to be a sin offering. He sent him to be a sin offering. In the epistle of 1 John, the apostle John cites at least three truths related to the mission of Christ's advent. And what are they? John tells us in 1 John 4 verse 9, God sent his only son into the world that we might live through him. He tells us in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big word. Somebody says, well, why are big words in the Bible? The Bible is supposed to be a simple book. Well, if you understand this word, you'll see how simple it is in a real sense. Because that word propitiation, it takes its derivation, it's derived from the Old Testament imagery of the mercy seat. And you know about the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle blood toward the mercy seat. And in sprinkling that blood toward the mercy seat, atonement would be made for sins. That word propitiation is related to the idea of the mercy seat. And it's related also to that text. You remember the Pharisee who prayed by himself. And this man, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the tax collector prayed, you remember, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the word merciful there is derived from that very word propitiation. So that what the man was really praying, he says, Lord, and this might not make much sense, but you'll get the idea. Lord, be thou mercy seated to me. The idea here is this, that just as you were merciful on the Day of Atonement, when the blood was applied to the mercy seat, Lord, be propitiated toward me, be a mercy seat toward me. John is saying here, look, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's mercy seat. And by extension, the word means satisfaction. Through the blood, God was satisfied and sins were atoned for. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the justice, the holy wrath of God against sin was satisfied. And what the Apostle John is saying here, that God sent him forth into the world to be a mercy seat, to be a satisfaction for sins. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, verse 24, that God has set him forth, that is, publicly displayed him as a mercy seat for our sins. Now here in our text, Galatians 4 and verse 5, Paul spells out the mission of Christ's advent, that purpose for which God sent him. And tracking back to verse 4, which says that God sent forth his son, we read in verse 5, here it comes. Why did God send the Lord Jesus? What was the mission of his advent? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Let's consider the first part of verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. That word redeem is a word that's taken from the market, particularly the slave market. And of course, behind the word redeem is that of purchasing at a price with the intention of setting free. That's how they used to deal with the slaves in those days. Sometimes a man with means would go to the slave market and he would simply, just out of the goodness of his heart, purchase a slave and set that slave free. Now, here's the thing. That's what our Lord Jesus did when he redeemed us. He came to where we were under the servitude of sin, under the dominion of sin, and what he did by the payment of his own precious blood that is greater than silver or gold, the Bible tells us that he purchased us by his blood. He redeemed us by his blood. And this is expressly why he came into the world. God sent him forth to redeem those who were under the law. Now, we'll understand here, as we hinted earlier in the introduction, the law never saved anyone. Here was what the promise the law held out. The law held out, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live, which if a man does these things, he shall live by them. You remember our Lord Jesus to the rich young ruler, after he went through a series of things, you shall love the Lord with all your God. Heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he says the next is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, do this and live. That's essentially what the law said. The sad thing was this. While the law promised, do this and live, the law also said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written therein. In other words, the person who kept it very well and failed in two was under the condemnation and wrath of the law. The person who kept nine was just in a bad way, as a person who kept the eight, the person who kept nine and a half, if there was such a thing, of the law, was still guilty of breaking all. And what did the law demand? Death, 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 vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. The justice of God must be satisfied. Now, here's the thing. For close to 1,500 years, that's what Israel lived under. There came a time when God said he's going to make a new covenant. He's going to, no longer will they be adhering to a law written on stones, but he's going to write the law upon their hearts. You know something? Our Lord Jesus, when he left the splendors of heaven, the express purpose for which he came was to redeem those who were under bondage to the law, those who were under the curse of the law. And the word of God tells us that for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, Romans chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. Christ, through his redeeming work, set free, he redeemed us who were under the law. He freed those who were under the groaning, crushing, who were groaning under the crushing weight of the law, sighing under its condemning curse, helplessly headed for damnation for having broken it. And the truth is that no one but the Son of God kept that law perfectly, kept that law thoroughly. No one but he magnified the law in his life, in his death, fulfilling all its holy and righteous demands. And mark this, it was not out of mere obligation that he did it. But how did Christ fulfill the law? He fulfilled it out of perfect love for God, which really is the essence of the law. All the law is summarized in what? Love for God. And our Lord Jesus was not like the Pharisees who were so punctilious in adhering to the law, in trying to dot every I, cross every T. Yes, he did all of that and more. What he did it lovingly. He did it voluntarily. In fact, when he came into the world, according to Psalm 40, his words to his father was, he said, were these, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Hear his own testimony. I always do those things that please my Father. That was our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to God, by his perfect obedience, he functioned as a surety for us, who before God, we were in woeful deficit, in utter bankruptcy when it came to fulfilling the righteousness that God demands. And that is why we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. How precious is he, our Savior, who came into this world to redeem us. Not only was the mission of Christ's advent that he should redeem us from, redeem those who were under the law, but the mission of his advent, we notice in the B part of verse 5, was that we might be adopted as sons of God. Verse 5b, that we might receive adoption as sons. And this speaks of a relationship of closeness, a relationship of fellowship. It speaks of a relationship of intimacy with God, familial affection, in relation to God. And in verses 6 and 7, notice Paul cites the glorious results of our being adopted as sons. What are the glorious benefits of our being adopted as sons? Paul makes it clear in verse 6 that in consequence of our receiving adoption, all because of the redeeming work of Christ who came into this world, the first benefit, the first blessing that accrues to us is this: we have a rich consciousness of God as our Father. A rich consciousness of God as our Father. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And the idea here is this, that the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which God has placed in the hearts of his sons, those of us who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, his deposit of the Holy Spirit in our hearts functions as a proof, as a guarantee of our sonship. That's what the Bible teaches. By virtue of his presence in our hearts, we come to this lively awareness, this vivid consciousness of the fact that we do belong to God as his children. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, we learn that the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And part of the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives is this, is to work in our hearts and lives, is to take the things of Christ, is to witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Paul says, "Dear God, who sent forth his Son, has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Daddy, Father." So the first benefit we derive from the redeeming work of Christ, whereby he adopted us as sons, we have a rich consciousness of God as our Father. But not only that, we have also, verse 7, a radical change from our status as slaves. A radical change from our status as slaves. Have you noticed the development of Paul's argument there in verses 1 and 2? Paul is discussing the whole matter of underage heirs growing up, and in anticipation of the inheritance, to receiving their long-anticipated inheritance from their father. But by the time he gets to the making the point, the spiritual application of this imagery, he does something rather unusual, something very surprising. Because notice, after citing the fact that we have been adopted as sons through the redeeming work of Christ, Paul, as he explains the process, the transition process, our chain status, he says this in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Did you catch that? Here's the point. Verses 1 and 2, Paul is using the imagery of the day to show how a son in time becomes officially adult and receives the inheritance of his father. And you would expect that Paul, in verse 7, using that imagery, would now say in verse 7, so you have now become a son. He doesn't do that. Notice what he does. He points not to the fact or the idea that we were ever sons. The fact was we were not. And so notice what he does in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. But a son. In other words, the stunning point Paul is making here is this, that when it came to our being adopted as sons, God did something incredible. He did something out of this world. It was not that he was waiting for his children to grow up, but rather that he adopted as his children those who were previously what? Slaves. Those who, for all intents and purposes, had no status. Doesn't this remind us of what the Apostle Paul says in Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2? He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were without mercy, but now, he talks, you have been brought near. Paul uses the same language. He says, you are sometimes afar off, strangers from the covenants of promise. You are aliens, strangers to the covenants of God, to the promises of God, having no hope and without God in the world. The marvel of God's redeeming grace, beloved, is this, is that in adopting us, God took us from a status where we were nothing. We were non-entities. We were slaves under the power of sin, under the dominion of sin, in servitude to Satan. And he took us, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he made us into the sons and daughters of God. That's the gospel. That is the message of Advent. That is the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is truly mind-blowing. Think of it. What amazing love, what amazing grace, what unfathomable, condescending grace of God, that through the saving, redeeming work of the Son of God, always is a status that has been radically altered, radically shifted from that of a slave to that of a son, to that of being a member of God's family. What this means, my friend, among other things, it means that with full assurance of faith, you and I can come boldly to the throne of God, awesome as that throne is. Why? Because we are his children. No longer is the wrath of God against us. No longer is the threatening of the law against us. God is reconciled. We are now his children, and we cry to him, Abba, Father. We come boldly into the presence of God, understanding that if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that no longer are we strangers and aliens, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a wonderful grace and privilege is this. What amazing love that having redeemed by the Son of God, we should be called the children of God. Isn't that what the Apostle John marvels about in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? Beloved, what manner, he says, behold, look with amazement, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. We were once rebels, we were once aliens. And yet God came to where we were in our misery, in our lost condition, in our servitude to sin and Satan, and he washed us in his blood, making us his dear children. That's the whole thrust of Advent. That's the glorious, wonderful message of the gospel. Now, as we draw to a close, let me show you something very, very important that we cannot miss, we must not miss, and it's there in verse 7. And there in verse 7, Paul is careful to point out that our being adopted as sons of God stem not from any meritorious deed on our part. It stemmed not from how righteous we were. The fact is, we were not righteous. It was not of our doing. Paul makes it abundantly clear there in verse 7 that it all stemmed from God's own doing. Because notice what he says there in verse 7. If a son, then an heir, here it comes, through God. Through God. It is God who makes us his children. We do not of our own account make ourselves children of God. In fact, John chapter 1 makes that very clear. Which were born not of the will of the flesh, were born not of blood, not of natural relations, were born not of the will of man. If that were the case, my friends, let me tell you, as a preacher, every person would be born again. But John says they were born of God. James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth. If a son, then an heir, through God. God is the one who must adopt us, who must make us his children. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the exousia, the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And what's the clear lesson from our text this morning? The clear lesson is this, that in the economy of God, sonship is based on redemption. In the economy of God, sonship is based on our redemption, that our being reckoned as the children of God comes only through the redeeming work of Christ. You see then why we can say expressly, categorically from the word of God that there are only two categories of people in this world, those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. No, we're not being unkind. This is what the word of God clearly says. Ephesians chapter 2, you who were once dead in trespasses, Paul says, writing the Ephesian Christians, you walked according to this world, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the children of disobedience. Indeed, when Christ saved us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We were not born sons of, there are no natural born sons of God. There's no natural born child of God. Every person who is a child of God becomes a child of God. And how do they become a child of God? Through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth his son into the world for the express purpose that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hence, apart from Christ, one is not a child of God, but as we said, a child of Satan under slavery, under servitude to his kingdom and to the dominating power of sin. So let me conclude with these thoughts. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And here's the application. Were it not for the incarnation of the Son of God, his taking on human flesh, then he could not have shed his blood and died, paying as he did the penalty of our sins. It was crucial for him, having come into this world, to assume our humanity. Apart from sin. And were he not human, he could not have fulfilled on our behalf the perfect obedience that God required. An angel could not have done it. Why? Because it was not an angel who broke God's law. It was a man who broke God's law. A man had to therefore pay for that broken law. And the way to pay for that broken law was not simply paying the penalty by dying. He had to actively obey the law. That's what our Lord Jesus said. He obeyed the law actively and passively. Indeed, having been born of woman, he was consequently born under law, which he perfectly obeyed, both actively in his life, passively in his suffering and death, again, thereby demonstrating his right to be our Redeemer. Someone as well put it like this, and with this I close. He was a man that he might transact heaven's business for men. Only a real man could represent men. That's what our Lord Jesus did when God sent him out. He was born of woman, took on our humanity. He was born under the law, referring to his perfect obedience. And in consequence of that, he had the right, he had the power to redeem those in bondage, to take them from the status of slaves, to make them sons of God in the family of God. That's the message of Advent. That's the message of Christmas. That's the glorious, wonderful news of the gospel. And to that we cannot but say, hallelujah, praise the name of our God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.